It all started with the printing press. And by it, I mean all of our problems. And yes, I'm being a bit facetious. I don't think there's ever just one thing to which we can attribute all of our problems, but some things are pretty big contributors, and books are one of them. Now, I'm aware of a contradiction on a Sunday when we're recognizing the folks who've just been up to their ears in books, and we're also thanking the Sunday school teachers and coordinators of our children's ministry and Christian education who give so much of themselves to the growth and development of all of our faiths. So why pick on books? Because they've created big, scary atheists. Okay, I'll admit that's unfair. And not altogether true. And an obvious pandering to those who demonize people who've not professed a faith in God. But I wanted to get your attention. And I wanted to highlight something that is actually, I think, a serious problem. A lion's share of our world's most deadly disagreements have revolved around differences in faith. And in the last 500 years or so, the invention of the printing press ignited a revolution that we're still trying to get our heads around in this culture. Some have even suggested that religion as we have known it is in its death throes, the culmination of this great change. Well, wherever we're at, the question before us today is, how did we get here? When religion was just something you were born into, like a tribe or a nation, faith was more about tradition and conformity and less about choice. That was also when few of us knew how to read. We entrusted scribes and priests with teaching and leading us. And as the mysteries of our lives were many, God was in charge of much. The sun, the tides, the wind, the rain, the earthquakes and floods, who was king, who won battles, who enslaved whom, when people got pregnant, when people got sick, when people lost their minds, all in the realm of the gods. But the printing press brought the word to the masses. Books became prolific. One person through writing could all of a sudden speak to thousands of others. And what was the first thing that was printed? It was something so controversial and dangerous that people were burned at the stake for it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. How could people, after all, common people, be trusted with such dangerous material? In a world where religion and state ruled side by side, collaborating to keep the peasants in line from rising up against their lords and overrulers, from seeing that Jesus' first concern was for the humane treatment of all people, it was much safer to have priests who knew how to frame the teachings of a religious subversive like Jesus, primarily as a call to obey the God-appointed lords of the earth and wait until the obedient could enjoy eternal life and riches in the life to come. But the printing press opened the gates to study and interpretation of Scripture wide. The traditions of dialogue and debate in Greece and Persia and Palestine in the centuries immediately preceding and surrounding the life of Jesus and his followers had been rich. But when the early church became the church of the Roman Empire, much of that changed. Christianity was domesticated. Christianity was trained to justify, preserve, and promote empire. Empire was, we were told, the way to peace. Now, 1,500 years later, Christendom is still struggling with its relationship to empire and truth. It is challenged on both left and right in different ways to look back to its foundations, even to its founder. But there are growing numbers of folks who are walking away from the fight. And there are growing numbers who are engaging the struggle from new ground. And it's ground that's outside of Christendom, even ground that's outside of faith altogether. So really our challenge today, I think, is to frame and understand this conflict in a way that does it justice, but that also points toward a method of resolution, a way to make peace across the dividing lines. Many of you know Marcus Borg is one of my favorite theologians and authors, actually just recently died, but very prolific and articulate, especially at finding the language of faith that can bridge across traditions, perspectives, and understanding. Borg says in his book, The Heart of Christianity, he says, at the heart of Christianity is God. Without a robust affirmation of the reality of God, Christianity simply makes no sense. Now, in North American Christianity today, there are primarily two different ways of thinking about God. This is, of course, a gross generalization, but bear with me if you can. Borg describes an earlier paradigm or worldview and an emerging way of thinking. Most foundationally, these two worldviews can be described first as the religious and second as the non-religious. In addition to the visible world of ordinary experience, there is a more to the religious worldview, a non-material layer or level or dimension of reality. This religious view is shared by all of the enduring religions of the world. But there's a non-religious worldview at work too. For the non-religious, there is no more. There is only this. This space-time world of energy and matter and whatever other natural forces lie behind it or beyond it. This non-religious worldview really was born in earnest during the Enlightenment, an age which came about largely due to the technological revolution of the printing press and all that grew from that. It is also the dominant worldview in modern Western culture. We call it modernity. Modernity is principally a non-religious way of looking at the world. In the last three centuries, these two worldviews, the religious and non-religious, have collided in Western culture, and that's why the central religious issue of our time is the reality of God. Now, many Christians basically accept the modern worldview, which, again, is non-religious, but they'll add God into it. In other words, God is somewhat apart from our reality. Maybe God has created the earth, but now God mostly stands apart from what we can see and observe. Sometimes for modern Christians, God may intervene. Sometimes God may intercede, may bend the laws of physics or so, but God for modern Christians tends to be fairly supernatural, by super meaning above nature, right? Sort of outside of nature. Now, in the history of Christianity, there are two primary ways of thinking about God and the God-world relationship. And this supernatural theism to which I just alluded is, again, this idea that God is like a person, a being, a person-like being that is up there, out there. And God intervenes in our world in ways that are sometimes spectacular, as in great miracles, and sometimes less so, as in maybe helping you find a parking space or do well on a test, right? We're all familiar with those types of prayers and requests, and we hear people say, thanks be to God, I found a parking space, right? Supernatural theism has highly developed ideas about how God intervenes, because, of course, if you're going to suggest that that God cares about whether you find your pencil or parking space, then you need to have some way of sort of rationalizing it, sort of like when we talk about Santa Claus. How does Santa Claus actually get the presents in all the chimneys to all the children of the world? We need to have clear ways of understanding how it could happen if we're going to posit that God is able to hear all prayers and choose exactly how to intervene. But there's another way within the history of Christianity, and I would say the whole Judeo-Christian tradition, of understanding God's nature and the way God relates to humans. Marcus Borg and other scholars refer to this as panentheism. Now, you may have heard of pantheism, which is the belief in many gods. Panentheism is quite different. Panentheism is a belief in a God that is not a person-like being, but more like being itself. God is the encompassing spirit in whom everything that is. I know it sounds a little maybe like Zen or something, hard to get our heads around, but for panentheists, the universe is not separate from God. The universe exists within God. Paul in Acts states it maybe as clearly and succinctly as anyone has. He says, God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Panentheists believe that God is right here and more than right here. That God is both transcendent and immanent, both the moreness and the presence. Where supernatural theists would work at finding clear ways to explain and understand the ways that God acts in any given situation, panentheists are okay not knowing. They're okay with a little bit more mystery about it. Now, both supernatural theism and panentheism are deeply rooted in the Christian tradition, but in the last few hundred years, supernatural theism has become dominant in Western Christianity. This is due to the Enlightenment view of the universe as a natural system, a system that is separate from God. As modernity employed reason and science to explain how things happened, the space that modern minds allowed God to occupy shrank. Oh, we used to think God controlled the weather. Now we understand more of the complexities of climate and climate science. So all of a sudden, God, I guess, isn't in charge of the weather. Or now we attribute the tides to the motion of the moon, rather than to a miracle or supernatural intervention by God. So again, the space in which God occupies and relates to humans becomes smaller. This according to the Enlightenment, the scientific revolution. So God becomes more remote and almost absent. And as one person has said, the difference between a remote and absent God and no God is a slender difference. Today I pose the question, how do we make peace with atheists? In short, how do we make peace with people who don't believe in God? When I was a pastor in Indiana, I was very young and would get into all kinds of conversations with people anywhere. I suppose one of the reasons I'm a pastor is I enjoy talking about faith and God and people and how we relate to each other. Now, in Indiana, when you start a conversation with someone and and they ask you what you do, and you say you're a pastor, the reaction tends to be, oh, that's great. That's excellent. It might not go too much farther than that, but at least people tend to see it as a positive thing. It doesn't shut down a conversation like it does in the Pacific Northwest. So people warned me before I moved to Seattle to become a pastor. People warned me, this is the pagan atheist hinterland, right? This is the wild wilderness of the West, okay? And I say this, I welcome Frosty Wilkinson here, who was a parishioner of mine in Seattle, and it's good to have you. I was wanting to introduce you at the guest time, but anyway, so Frosty knows what I'm talking about, although Frosty doesn't live right in Seattle, so his reality is maybe just a little bit different, but he's probably had that experience of when conversation turns to things approaching philosophy or spirituality, when people find out you're a Christian, a churchgoer, let alone a pastor, it's a quick way to shut down a conversation. Immediately, people are reviewing in their mind, did I just swear? Did I say anything that would have offended this person? Because there are so many people that have relatively little experience inside the walls of a church. And like most things unfamiliar, we easily become afraid. Fortunately, because there are so many non-churchgoers and people who don't profess faith in the Pacific Northwest, we quickly become more comfortable as Christians relating to people who don't profess a faith, because we're less, because we're more familiar with them. I recognize what felt like a call to serve in the Pacific Northwest was a belief. Maybe an assumption that a lot of the people who've walked away from religion have done so for good reasons, and that part of what we can do as Christians is help to reform Christendom, help to reform Christianity so that people wouldn't be walking away from us because we're such hypocrites, because churches aren't safe places for people to ask real questions. I looked forward to the opportunity in Seattle to help the congregation practice a faith that's more open and welcoming of those wherever they are in their spiritual journey or life journey. When we talk about atheists, though, it's easy for us to mean different things. And many of those who will claim to be atheists will say themselves that they're not like those atheists or those atheists because there are different kinds of atheists. Now, at its heart, to describe yourself as someone who is a or against, right, this is the Latin root, like we're against this, doesn't mean we're necessarily against it, like fighting it, as much as just we're not theists. So an atheist can mean just someone who is not a theist, someone who doesn't believe in a God. But when you start to ask a person, what kind of God do you not believe in? Then you start to see their different ideas about what it means to believe in God. So there are almost as many different kinds of atheists as there are theists, right? Because an atheist fundamentally is rejecting what the theists have claimed. So it gets a little sticky. Some people describe themselves as agnostics, as though to say, I'm simply not sure. It's an open question. In the strictest sense, agnostics are atheists too because they haven't claimed a faith or claimed a belief in a theos. Except that to say you're an agnostic is perhaps a way to say, I'm still questioning, I'm still in the conversation. And then the hardcore atheists will criticize some agnostics as just not being brave enough to admit they just don't believe in God. Well, one of the differences that I observe, of course, between the East Coast and the West Coast is that people are much more comfortable, I think, being honest about their belief or disbelief. I should reframe that. They're more comfortable being honest about their disbelief in the West, and maybe less comfortable in the West being honest about their belief. And I think the reverse might be true here, except that a recent study about how many people are an active part of a church just revealed that for the 40 years or so that we've been polling North American culture versus European culture, the difference that we thought between our cultures is not as great as we had used to think. In other words, when they would ask people, how many of you are regularly attending church? You know, it used to be, and I don't have the exact numbers in my head right now, Vern, but it used to be that it was something like 50 or 60% of Americans said they're regularly in church. Except in Europe, when you ask people, it was more like 10%. Except that when they changed the way they asked people the question, instead of just asking people if they're a regular church attender, when you actually go through the study, when they were asking people in Europe, they would say, last Wednesday night, what were you doing? Last Thursday night, what were you doing? Last Sunday morning, what were you doing? Then they would get data about how many people were in church on Sunday morning, and they got a much more accurate response with that method. When they started using that method to poll people in the United States, it turns out the percentages of people on any given week who are in church are much closer to what's happening in Europe. Now, I don't know if that's comforting or discomforting. We're maybe not as godless. Maybe the Europeans aren't so much more godless and heathen than we are. Maybe that's comforting. But at the same time, I'm a little discouraged, actually, to see that so many people everywhere, it seems, in the West at least, are really not finding church a meaningful or maybe a safe place to be. Do we need to make peace with atheists? Or are we in a struggle against them? It sort of depends on your perspective. I hope you can tell that my perspective is it's time for us to make peace. It's time for us to find ways to come together. But doing so requires that we do some learning about ourselves and our own faith. Well, it's easy to talk about faith, but what do we mean when we talk about faith? Marcus Borg describes faith. He says, the world and the conversation in the world has tended to revolve around a very narrow understanding of what faith is. So he looks biblically at four different words, and he uses the Latin roots to describe these words, four different words which describe four different dimensions of faith. So if you're taking notes or have a pencil and would be so inclined, this is a good place to take down a note, because the first word, assensus, is the word which is tends to be the first in people's minds about how we identify or define faith. And it also happens to be unfortunately narrow. Because for many people, assensus means the blind acceptance of doctrines without evidence. Accepting something as true even without evidence. That's what a census is, lending one's assent to a proposition. Do you have faith? Do you believe in things without evidence? That's the question, and that's often seen to divide people. But he says, as much as there is truth in that, that faith is something which will lend us to accept a proposition, faith is also more. In the Bible, we discover the notion of fidelitas, faithfulness, steadfast faith, faith that endures and persists and pursues truth, pursues relationship. That's the second, fidelitas. The third is fiducia. It's where we get fiduciary or fiducial, the notion of trust. Do you trust that when you go to the bank and make a withdrawal, that your money will be there? If you have that kind of trust, that's one of the biblical dimensions of faith. Do we trust in God? Do we trust in our relationship to Jesus as a teacher, as a savior, as a redeemer? Fiducia, trust, the third dimension of faith. Quaker theologian Elton Trueblood said, "Faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation." That captures the essence of fiducia. The last and fourth dimension of faith, Borg describes using the Latin word visio. It's a way of seeing. Paul describes with eyes of faith. Paul talks about with the eyes of the heart enlightened. Faith is a way of seeing beyond the horizon of the visible, of seeing underneath the things in our material world which we can see, of recognizing pain or brokenness or hope or confidence or joy as things that are not material but are nevertheless real. With eyes of faith, we see the life of the Spirit. So what does the multidimensionality of faith do to help us build bridges with those who don't claim faith? Again, when we ask that question of an atheist, what kind of God don't you believe in? What we may sometimes encounter is, I don't believe in the supernatural person-like God out there concerned about whether I lost my pencil or my parking space. Many people don't find that kind of God compelling. But we can build bridges. We can make peace with atheists because we have some common concerns. One of the things I discovered in the Pacific Northwest, I would say even more so than living in the Midwest, that just the people you walk in, that you meet when you walk into a coffee shop, you find that they share many or most of your concerns about the environment, about peace and social justice, about how we can better look after the most marginalized and oppressed in our culture. People who want nothing to do with religion but have a highly developed social ethic. People who are highly motivated, even giving their whole lives, their careers, to making the world a better place. Now, I'm not trying to take anyone's side or defend people's conviction that there's no God. I've given my life to proclaiming the good news that I believe in about God. But I recognize we have the ability to find common cause with people who even will reject a notion of God, even our notion of God, and yet give their lives to doing what God wants us all to do, I believe. We can find common ground with atheists. But there's another reason to make peace. It's because Jesus told us it's easier to find the speck in another person's eye than the log in our own. It's easier for us to blame others for our problems than to look within. Those who have observed the problems within Christendom and have walked away from it are bearers of truth that is hard for Christians to hear. But we have a lot to benefit from being able to hear it. Christianity has a very checked history. We've done some things that have led to a lot of brokenness. So we have common ground. We who are concerned about the abuses and distortions of Christianity have common ground with those who have walked away from it. We don't need to make the same choices, but we can learn from each other and still work together. You don't need to be a supernatural theist or even a panentheist to believe in the power of compassion. Of the avowed atheists that I know, compassion is one of our greatest shared values. How do we show love to others? The whole notion of humanism, the movement that we call humanism, is a movement that grew out of the Enlightenment, out of the belief in human potential and human goodness. Humanism is rooted in that idea that we as humans can value each other simply because we're human. Now, Christians, using a language of faith, will describe each other as brother and sister. In our own denomination, we so valued that humanistic notion that we call ourselves brethren. Because more important than who we put at the top is that the person we put at the top calls us all brothers and sisters. That's why we're brethren. At a time when so many religions were oriented around who had the most power in the religious tradition, brethren were revolutionary. Like Mennonites and Quakers and a few other marginalized religious traditions, brethren believed that we can be believers and humanists at the same time. Humanism, a celebration of what it means to be human, a brother and sister, is one of our pieces of common ground with atheists. Brethren, Christians, and atheists can also share a concern for justice. And by justice, I mean fairness. I mean what love looks like on the public scale, on the social scale. We share a concern for justice, and people of faith may look to, as sources of authority on what justice means, we may look to the Torah, the teaching of the prophets. And we also may look to, in our tradition, the places where we've overstepped, where we've been unjust, where we've needed to correct our racism, our misogyny, our slavery, polygamy, various things that you can find a biblical basis for. You can find a traditional basis for, but people of faith recognized that's a misunderstanding of what God wants. It's taking one thing too far. It needs to be corrected and changed. Atheists and good people of faith have common ground around the need to reevaluate our tradition and make corrections. We also share a belief in the power of reason. For Christians, it's because reason is understood as a gift of God. Maybe as one of the expressions for the panentheist, one of the expressions of God, when we read about God being described as the Word that existed from the beginning of creation, the natural design, this is this notion of the divine pattern being expressed in wisdom and reason. In the secular world, reason became one of the foundational pieces of democracy. Humanism and reason combined to give people a trust that when you put people together that have a political measure of equality, they can make good decisions together. From time to time, our elections test that theory, that proposition. We may be in one of those elections this year, but nevertheless, whatever we have faith in, we're invested as Americans in a democratic process. We believe people have a right and a responsibility to make good decisions together. How do we do it? We begin by making peace. Cicero, a lawyer who around 100 years before Jesus, said that what most distinguishes humans from brutes is speech, in essence, the word. He says, speech allied to reason could and should enable people to settle disputes and live together in accord and harmony under the rule of law. Well, now we also hear people of faith taking up issues with secularists along with atheists, and the complaint there is that the secularists are doing battle with Christians. And yet the secularist tradition itself was rooted in the conviction that government must serve people of diverse faiths and not promote or unduly constrain them. Christians have common cause with atheists, secularists, humanists, folks that some Christians like to beat up any chance they get We've got common cause because we believe in the goodness of people. We believe in the separation of church and state. We believe in the free practice of religion. But most of all, we need to make peace with atheists because being in relationship with atheists is good for us. It's good for us to get clear about what we give our hearts to. It's good for us to learn to listen and understand folks who have chosen to not conform to the expectations of their culture, who reject blind and unquestioning faith, who have given themselves to bettering their world. We can work together. We have common ground. We can model respect and understanding, and that's what puts us in the best position to have an ongoing relationship, an ongoing conversation. Being in relationship with atheists is good for us because we need church to be a place where we practice our faith and perfect our love and welcome the mystery of wisdom and truth and a relationship to learning that is lifelong. Being in relationship with atheists is good for us because we need to practice humility. We need to practice self-reflection. We need to expose ourselves to those who are critical of the times that we overstep our beliefs. We grow when we are in good relationship with atheists because doubt is the beginning of a more authentic faith. Now, doubt is not always the beginning of faith in every situation, but when we come together in humility and an earnest desire to learn, doubt can help us claim a faith of our own, not a faith that we are coerced into, not a faith that comes from what we were spoon-fed or where we've tried to conform to those around us, but a more authentic faith. Being at peace with atheists helps us to practice and perfect our own faith. Now, friends, I don't mean this to sound like an apology or a defense of those, especially those, who take cheap shots at Christians or Christianity. There are some very popular atheists, even some that I share a lot of like political beliefs with, who will make whole movies about how ridiculous Christians are by showing the worst of us. And it's sad to me. But our response doesn't need to be to generalize or condemn all atheists. We have much more to gain by surprising them, by showing that not all of us are the kind of people that they are understandably afraid of, that they understandably see as the problem in the world. By practicing humility, compassion, and working together for justice, making peace with atheists, we can make this a better world and serve God and bear witness to the love of Jesus Christ. So may it be.